thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Praise Protects the Word. We've been on a little series here. I believe this is the seventh lesson we've been specifically addressing this topic. We're talking about the importance of learning to praise the Lord continually. Let me just review a bit and then add to our information here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says that by Jesus we offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, we've defined praising the Lord very specifically. We're not talking about what these guys did tonight and what we did. That's awesome, wonderful. That is one form of praising the Lord. But we're talking about what you do in your own private life. I'm not talking about music. I'm not even talking about singing. Praise in its most basic form is acknowledging God by talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. I'm not talking about testifying to other people. I'm talking about you in the privacy of your own home, in your own life, acknowledging God. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is and for what he has done, is doing, and will do. We think of praise to God as something that we do when we feel good and everything is going well. By all means, praise God when you feel good and everything is going well. But this is something we're supposed to do continually. And none of us continually feel good, and none of us continually have things going well. There's ups, there's downs, there's good times, there's bad times. Praising God is the appropriate response to God, no matter what. Now, open to James chapter 1. We've looked at this quite a bit. We're going to review some things. Well, we always review. I don't apologize for reviewing, because that's how it goes into you. And it takes a while before people even hear what's being said. We've all got preconceived ideas. We've all got filters on our brain through which we hear everything. And it takes a while sometimes to actually hear what's being said. James chapter 1. The Bible's very specific here. God tells us that we are to praise God in the face of life's challenges, not just in the good times, but in the face of life's challenges. Let me start in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Temptations there is tests and trials, the hardships of life. When you encounter the hardships of life, count it all joy. That word count means consider or deem. When you encounter trouble, consider it an occasion to joy. That word comes from a word translated rejoice, and it has the idea of cheer yourself. And we've been making the point that you cheer someone. When you cheer someone, you give them reasons they can hope. If you've ever cheered somebody playing a sport, you don't go, I praise you, I praise you, I praise you. No, you say, you can make it, you can do it. Well, what we do when we rejoice in the face of trouble is remind ourselves, I can make it because God is with me. God is my strength. God is my shepherd. God is for me. God is with me. See, that's rejoicing. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. This is not an emotional response to your situation. Paul used the same word that's translated joy here, and I'm reading from the King James, It's translated rejoice in others. That Greek word, Paul used that very same Greek word over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, when he talked about being sorrowful but rejoicing in the face of trouble. So he felt sorrow because of what he was dealing with. He lists a bunch of the stuff he was facing. He felt sorrow. That was his emotion because that was an appropriate emotional response in the situation. But there's more to reality than just what you see and feel. There's Almighty God, perfectly present, loving and reigning, and upholding all things with the word of his power. So Paul talked about being sorrowful, yet rejoicing, the word meaning cheer, being cheerful, not feeling, but being full of cheer, full of encouragement, because I remind myself the reasons I have hope, even though it looks horrible. This isn't an emotional response. It is the appropriate response. And this response is based on knowledge. Because if we keep reading here, my brethren, consider this an occasion to rejoice or encourage yourself with the reasons you have hope when you encounter the various hardships that are all around us, knowing this. This is a response that's based on knowledge. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, we've already discussed this in detail. This verse does not mean God gives you trials to make you patient. A, God does not give us trials or send us trials or, quote, allow us trials. Those are all meaningless cliches based on misinformation. Trials don't make us patient. If they did, we'd all be patient because everybody has trials. Trials give you an opportunity to exercise patience. Patience is hopeful endurance. Trials work patience in the same way that exercise works muscles. When you encounter a difficulty, if you will consider this an occasion to encourage yourself with the reasons you can have hope, dig your heels in and stand your ground. You will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's the point here, because verse 4 goes on to say, let patience or endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, we could do whole lessons just on that verse. We've made a lot of points about it already. But the point for now is, in the face of trials, God says, consider it an occasion to rejoice because you have hope. You know that if you endure, you will see the Lord's provision in your circumstances. Now, we've made the point that praising God in the face of trouble is not a little technique to try to solve your problem. It comes out of your view of reality. It comes out of the way you see reality. Number one, you know there's nothing that can come against you that's bigger than God. That's my favorite saying, nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. Therefore, nothing can come against me that can defeat me because God is with me, for me, and in me. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. That's your perception of reality. And you realize that there's more to life than just this life. Whole can of worms, we could do whole lessons on this, but we get so pressured because if I don't get it now, if I don't do it now, if it doesn't happen now, if it doesn't work out the way I had hoped, all is lost. That's not true. There's no such thing as a permanently irreversible circumstance when you serve the God of hope. Yeah, but lady, you don't understand. I got my leg cut off in an accident. Well, I can see that. Maybe you'll have a creative miracle and you'll get it back in this life. Yay. Maybe not. Actually, probably not. But I got real good news for you. You'll have it in the life to come. When your body's raised from the dead, it won't be missing a leg. It'll be restored to the fullness that God intended. Your praising God comes out of your perception of reality. You know that there's nothing that can come against you that's bigger than God. You realize that there's more to life than just this life. Therefore, nothing is impossible or completely irreversible, and you realize that all will be made right, either in this life or the life to come. We could do whole lessons on that. But see, there's always hope. There's always hope. So you can respond to life's trials with praise to God, talking about who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Now, we've also made the point that in order to consider it an occasion to rejoice, you have to understand the parameters of life in a fallen world. We live in a world that has been damaged by sin. Things are not as God created them or as he intended them to be. We could do whole lessons on this, but Adam's sin in the garden, as the head of the human race and the first steward of the earth, his actions had cataclysmic consequences for the race in him and the earth over which he had been put in charge. We live in a sin-damaged world. Responding with praise is difficult if you have false expectations. And a lot of Christians have false expectations. The idea that becoming a Christian will mean a problem-free life and I'll get all my desires fulfilled. A lot of preaching talks like that, but the scripture doesn't talk like that. There's no such thing as a problem-free life or a life without troubles. Jesus said so, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. There's that word again. Encourage yourself. Take courage. Encourage yourself. Whole can of worms for another night. There's no such thing as a trouble-free life because we live in a world damaged by sin, making life a struggle for all. Doesn't mean there's no solution. It means you need to understand, because what happens is it doesn't work out the way you thought it would. People get mad at God. They get mad at the church, and off they go. And it's sad. That's sad. Now, secondly, you have to understand that trials don't come from God. I made reference to that a moment ago. I could do whole lessons on that. We put a whole book together with information about that. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but what? Out of them all, the Lord delivers them. He doesn't put you in something only to take you out of it. That'd be a house divided against itself. When the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils by the power of the devil, he said, basically, are you people nuts? If the devil casts out the devil by his own power, his kingdom's divided and his house won't stand. Well, if the devil's got enough sense not to work against himself, surely Almighty God does. I'm being a bit facetious, but I think you see the point. Even the great Apostle Paul, who faced nothing but troubles from the moment he became a Christian until he was martyred for his faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 says, the Lord delivered me out of everything. Now you might say, yeah, but he got his head cut off. How'd he get delivered there? He's in heaven tonight, yay, and he's getting his body back with his head when Jesus comes back to earth. Nothing irreversible, nothing impossible. Now, he's got his head in heaven. I don't want to make it sound like he doesn't have his head. I mean his physical head. I just realized. There's so much I want to say. Then third, you have to understand the parameters of life in a sin-cursed earth. Number three. I missed a line. I'm going to get every line tonight because they're all important. You have to understand that trials don't come from God. They're just part of life in a fallen world. If you don't recognize this, instead of praising God, your attention will be focused on, why is this happening? What is God doing? What's he trying to say to me? Does he not love me anymore? Have I done something wrong? All those questions, that's why we put the other book together, to address how to deal with those issues. No. It's not from God. It's life in a sin-cursed earth. What is God trying to say to you? Exactly what he was trying to say to you before the trial began. Praise me, seek me, and walk in love. That's what he was trying to say. He's trying to say the written word. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, third thing, and this is what we began to talk about last week, and I want to add to it. I run into Christians, everything is either God or the devil. God's either doing it or the devil's doing it. That's not accurate according to the scripture. Stuff just happens because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. The devil is not directly the cause of all the bad circumstances in life. You got people that are rebuking their car because it won't start. And I'm sure people can give me a testimony of where that worked, and I say hallelujah. That was God's grace. Yeah, I'm fine with that. But see, that there's no doctrine in the scripture giving you the okay to do that. It's not wrong. It was God's grace. But people, I said last week, a lot of testimony services I've sat in the church, people talk way more about what the devil's doing than what God's doing, how the devil's beating them up this week, and he did this, and he did that, and glory to God. Stick a little glory to God on the end. No, we magnify God. I realize when trouble comes your way and you're angry, sometimes there's an emotional release from screaming at the devil. I totally get that. But it doesn't produce any results. But I digress. The devil, I guess, as the first rebel in the universe who enticed Adam and Eve into sinning, he's indirectly responsible for life's ills. But he doesn't cause all your troubles. But he does work in life's trials. Scripture is clear. And what I want to do tonight is to continue our discussion of how the devil works in our hard times so that we can recognize his tactics and silence him with praise to God. That's one of our key scriptures. Praise stops the enemy and stills the avenger. If you don't understand how he works, though, you will not praise God. Now, go to Mark 4. We said last week that according to Jesus, the devil attempts to steal God's word from us. He doesn't really care if your car starts or not. He doesn't really care if the light turns red or green when you get to it. You know, you got people saying God made the light turn green. Then you got people saying the devil made the light turn red. No, actually, the street sign is on a timer, and it just does it whether you're there or not. Praise the Lord. This is a whole can of worms which will eventually open. God does not lead us through physical circumstances. His word says we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. Well, then why would he lead you by red lights, green lights, good circumstances, bad circumstances? Because you got to look at them to figure it out. Can you see? It's a total contradiction. Whole can of worms for another night. Okay. According to Jesus, the devil attempts to steal God's word from us, and he uses the realities of life in a sin-cursed earth to help him do it. Now, I'm going to start reading here. I'm in the wrong chapter. No, okay, I'm good. Let me start reading here in, I'm in Matthew. No wonder it doesn't look right. I'm supposed to be in Mark. Did I tell you to go to Mark? Okay, Mark 4. That's where we want to be. I'm going to start in verse 14, the parable of the sower sowing the word. Verse 14, the sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they've heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Now stop right there. This is a whole parable with tons of stuff in it that we're not addressing. But I want you to notice, one, Satan comes to steal the word of God. And number two, according to Jesus, there are people who, when persecution and affliction hits them, give up the word. Can you see that? If not, pretend, or I'll start over, okay? You're not laughing because you know I'll do it. Okay, I will do it. Notice in verse 17, Jesus said they are offended. Okay? I don't think I said this. Mark's account says here when affliction or persecution comes. Matthew's account throws the word tribulation in there. Same idea. When tribulation, persecution, affliction comes, people are offended and they give up. This word offended, it doesn't mean like, I'm offended. It means to be led astray or to be led into sin. But the word, the Greek word, is the word scandalon. which is a very interesting word. Scandalon is literally the trigger of a trap, an animal trap. Now, you've all trapped a mouse or seen an animal trap. It's on a spring, and you put some kind of bait there by the trigger, the scandalon. And when the animal goes for the bait, it automatically touches the trigger or the scandalon, and the trap closes and it's caught. That's the word there. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the devil's power. Nowhere. Rather, it tells us to beware of his mental strategies, his schemes, his tricks. He presents us with lies about God, lies about ourselves, lies about our circumstances in an attempt to persuade us to disbelieve or disobey the Lord. When we accept Satan's lies and act on them, we give up God's word. And we're trapped not by Satan's power, but through his strategies. That's what we want to deal with tonight. It's easy to believe God's word when you feel good and all is well. How many of you know it's easy to believe I'm more than a conqueror when things are going well? It's easy to believe God loves you when things are going well. It's easy to believe he's for you when everything is okay. But when all hell breaks loose, all that goes out the window. We said last week, trials do test our faith. It's not God testing our faith. He doesn't need to test it. He already knows what you're going to do. Trials test you in the sense that what you truly believe gets exposed. We find out if you believe it because you feel good, or if you believe it because God said it's so, therefore it is so. We're more vulnerable to the devil's lies and tricks when we're dealing with tribulation, affliction, and persecution and are stirred up emotionally and physically. That's why the devil uses the hard times to try to steal the word from us. Now, look at Ephesians 6 real quick. We read this last week and we'll look at it later, but let me just read one verse. And then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 again. I know I'm still repeating, but like I say, I don't apologize for that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul wrote, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Wiles there is strategies, schemes. Like I say, nowhere are we told to beware of the power of the devil. We're told to be on guard against his mental strategies. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We talked about this last week. Paul went to the city of Thessalonica. It's in north of Greece. And he preached to the people, established a church. It was wonderful, but severe persecution broke out. He had to leave the city after really only about 3 weeks, and the persecution continued to the point where people actually died. Well, Paul was concerned, and he sent Timothy back to see how the people were doing. Now, let me start reading in verse 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left alone at Athens." He and Timothy had gone to Athens, which was farther south in Greece. "And I sent Timotheus," or Timothy, "our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." That word comfort there means encourage. I sent Timothy when I was concerned how you guys were doing, so I sent Timothy to encourage your faith. Now keep reading, "that no man should be moved or shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor is in vain." He was concerned that what Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower might happen to the Thessalonians. He sowed the word. Tribulation, persecution, affliction, it's the same word, broke out. They're suddenly what they truly believe is being exposed. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Ouch. Not hallelujah. Not glory to God. And Paul knows the tempter, who is the devil, will be right there working on them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul wrote this verse as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. I'm coming in the middle of a thought. We'll eventually discuss the whole thought, but not tonight. Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He was concerned that Satan not get the advantage over us. And he won't, because we're not ignorant of his devices. That word devices comes from a word meaning that which is thought out, planned, devised. He's got plans. He's got strategies. The basic translation says his designs. Berkeley's translation says his schemings. Paul actually says here, if we're unaware of how the devil works, he'll take advantage of us. If we turn this around, if we're aware of his strategies, he can't get the upper hand. Well, the opposite of that is if we're not aware of how he works, he will get the advantage. You can rebuke your car that won't start all you want, but that's not how he works. So guess who's got the upper hand in that situation? Not you, the devil. If you're going to resist the bait of Satan, see, he puts out bait, his lies. You must recognize that not everything in your mind is your idea. We began to discuss this last week, and I want to add to it. Not everything in your mind is your idea. Many Christians don't realize that they have help with their thought life. All of us do. All of us do. Go to the 11th chapter here. I didn't put this in the outline tonight, but before I read, everybody in here has had an experience like this. You're standing in line at the Quick Trip, and the thought, maybe you just came from church, and you're going to buy a Big Gulp. Do they sell the Big Gulps? All I get there is their ice, so I don't know. You're getting a soda. You're getting ready to pay, and all of a sudden, the thought flies through your mind, steal that candy bar. You know how they got the candy bar just right there? By the cash register. I mean, you could just go and nobody would see. And then about 30 seconds after that comes the thought, I thought you were a Christian. You're probably not even saved. Now, if you are not aware that not everything that flies through your mind is you talking to you, that can have a pretty bad effect on you. And you're probably not going to take the candy bar, and the devil doesn't really care if you take the candy bar or not. That's that second thought. That I must not be a Christian. And then you feel condemned, and then you feel afraid, and you think, what does God really think of me? I'm a horrible person. And you spend the next 3 days in a big hole that it takes a while to dig out of before you can even go to God again. Everybody in here has had something like that happen to them. You thought it was you talking to you. You took the bait because you were ignorant of his devices. That's happened to everybody in here. I had a preacher who had a tremendous impact on my life. He used to say, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. That's the principle here. I can't stop that kind of stuff. I mean, I gave you the example last week. You're sitting in church having a wonderful worship service, and somebody comes in late, and the thought flies through your mind, I hate her. Everybody in here has had that happen to them. Well, see, now you face a choice. Do you take the bait and then begin to make it your own? Yeah, that outfit on her really makes her look fat. I'd never wear something like that. Really, lady? Well, now you let it make a nest in your hair. I mean, there's so much we could say, and we will eventually. Now, okay, so in the same letter, where Paul said, we're not to be ignorant of how the devil works. Chapter 11, let me read verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ, that is in Christ. Tons of stuff in this verse, but I want you to notice a few things here. This church had a lot of problems, and Paul's big concern was that they would be beguiled by the devil. So you remember the Thessalonians, he's concerned because he knows the tempter's right there while they're facing persecution, trying to shake their faith in God and his word. He's concerned here that these Corinthians would be beguiled. Beguiled means seduced or deceived by the devil through subtlety. Subtlety means trickery. He says, just as Eve was tricked by the devil through his subtlety, deceived by the devil through his subtlety, I'm afraid it's going to happen to you. Now, last week, we looked back at what happened with Eve. Let's go back there just real quickly. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, he spoke to her, the devil, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. First thing he did was misquote God to her. Misquoted it. Because God did not say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden. He said, you can eat from every tree in the garden except for this one tree. So he misquotes the word. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Yes, we can eat from the trees in the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, she's a little fuzzy as far as what God said, too. She knows it's just one tree, but she says, God says, we can't even touch that tree. Well, he never said that to him, so she's a bit fuzzy. So Satan ramps it up a bit. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you won't die. He directly contradicts. Now, what is this? This is a bird flying over her head. He's presenting her with thoughts. You're not going to die. Now, verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then shall your eyes be opened and you'll be as gods, knowing good from evil. Then he attacks God's character. He says, you know, the only reason God put this limitation on you is because there's something good there for you. And he's actually a withholder. And he plants that little seed that a lot of us get in our brain, that there's something missing in my life. And if I just do this thing, I'll get that thing I'm missing and I'll be happy. So much we could say here. But according to Paul, he deceived her through his trickery. And she ate from the tree. Got her husband to do it too. Now, when we talk about how the devil works, everybody in here pictures what we've seen in horror movies. Isn't that right? I mean, when you think about how the devil works, that's what comes to mind. Every horror movie that you've ever seen. But that's not how this worked. It would be easy if he'd appear in your room and go, I am the devil, do my bidding. Because every sincere Christian would say, get out of here in the name of Jesus. No. He misquotes the word to you. He plants seeds of doubt, or attempts to. He attempts to undermine God's character. You know, if God really cared about you, this wouldn't be happening. So either God is bad for letting it happen, or you're bad because he had to do it. Those are subtle attacks from the devil. He can't make you do anything. He can't make you give up the word of God. He can't make you disobey. He's got to talk you into it. But notice here, this whole scene, it's very natural. Satan spoke to Eve in words and tones which she easily received. Nothing about this conversation made the hair on the back of her neck stand up or made her recoil. Well, the devil still works this way. How do I know? Because Paul, at least 4,000 years later, was writing in that letter that we just read, I'm really concerned about you guys, that you're going to be tricked through Satan, or you're going to be deceived through Satan's trickery, just like Eve was. It's 2,000 years after he wrote that letter, but guess what? The devil still works this way. It isn't scary. It isn't weird. It's normal. He presents us with thoughts that sound like us talking to ourselves. Consider another example. Go to Matthew 16. Now, here in Matthew 16, we're going to read verse 23, but let me set it up. Jesus is beginning to transition in his ministry. He's going to go to the cross soon, and he's starting to reveal to his disciples that he's going to be rejected by Israel's leaders and killed. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, they didn't get at all what he was talking about. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But I want you to drop, let me keep reading here, verse 22. Then Peter, you know, he just says, I'm gonna be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Rebuke him. Now, that word rebuke, you know what rebuke means. That's what it is in the Greek. It's rebuke. Here's Peter rebuking Jesus, okay? Saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. No way, Lord, we're not letting this happen. You're not dying. Verse 23, but Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Lots in here we could discuss, but let me just make a couple of points here. Peter takes Jesus, he hears Jesus say, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, saying, this is never going to happen. Now, actually, we know how the story turns out, but let's say you didn't know how the story turns out. Okay, we know that Jesus is going to be crucified, take the sins of the world on himself, and be raised from the dead, and it's all good and glorious. But what if you didn't know that, and Peter doesn't yet? Actually, his reaction is pretty reasonable, wouldn't you think? I mean, they've met this guy. He's doing supernatural things. They believe he's the Messiah who's promised to Israel. And now he says he's going to be killed. I mean, it would be pretty reasonable to say, oh, we're not letting that happen. Whatever we got to do, Lord. But then Jesus commands the devil to leave him. Get thee behind me, Satan. Revealing that that thought actually didn't come from Peter. It came from the devil. Now, if we were to back up in the chapter a little bit, I'm not going to read it. It's verses 13 through 17. They've just had a wonderful experience. Jesus just said to all his disciples, who do men say that I am? Remember that? And they said, oh, some say you're Elijah, risen from the dead. And some people say you're that prophet that Moses talked about. Then Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Remember what Peter said? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. He just heard from God like 5 minutes ago. And now he's hearing from the devil. Now, why do I say that? Because that happens to you and to me. Is that right? Yes, it does. And I want you to understand, that's not abnormal. That's the way the devil works. We do live in a... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me follow the outline. Now, let me point out something else. Peter's committed to Jesus, yet here he is speaking out a thought that came from the devil. Hopefully that makes you feel a little better about looking at those people in church and wondering what they look like without clothes on. Remember, we talked about that. Everybody in here has had a thought like that. Except for me. Okay. What was it? Another bird flew over your head. Jesus recognized that Peter's idea, or the devil's idea, was contrary to the will and the word of God. Because we do a whole lesson on this. Jesus came to die, according to the scriptures, and he knew it. But note how Jesus responded. Not only did he say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or "Get away from me," he says, "Thou art an offense to me." That word offense, that's the same word that was used in the parable of the sower sowing the seed. It's that word scandalon. That's bait for Jesus. The devil's throwing out bait for Jesus to trap him. Now, we discussed this last week. Don't turn over there, but Matthew 4, when Jesus went into the wilderness, fasted for 40 days, and then he was tempted by the devil. Remember we said when the fast was over and he was hungry, the devil came then because Jesus was weaker then. And he presented him, he says, first thing he says to him, "If you're the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread." Well, A, he's hungry. You know, I made a joke. I said, I wish I got temptations like that. I don't have to work real hard to keep from turning a rock into bread. All I got to do is stop at the Quick Trip again and plan how to steal a candy bar. Just kidding. But see, that was significant because I showed you just before he went into the wilderness, he'd been baptized by John the Baptist in water, came out of the water, and the Holy Ghost came on him, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Son." And now the devil says, "If you're the Son of God." See, what was that? A scandalon. Bait. To trap Jesus, to thwart his ministry. Well, that's what this was right here, and Jesus recognized it, and he handled it appropriately. But the point I want you and I to see is this is how the devil works. You thought you were crazy. You thought there was something wrong with you because you got these freaky thoughts in your head. But that's how he works. Nobody fully understands the dynamics of the unseen realm and how spirits are able to interact with us, but it's clear from Scripture that they can and do influence our thought life. It's clear from the Scripture. Consider a few points. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. We read verse 11, but we need to read some more. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. First, put on the whole armor of God. God's armor is his word. I don't remember if I said that. God's armor is his word. The truth is the defense against the lies of the devil, okay? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now listen to verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, there's whole lessons in that verse. There's rank amongst these they're fallen angels is what they are. They're angels who joined Satan in his rebellion against God. There's rank, there's strategy. But what I want you to notice is Paul in verse 11 says, put on God's armor or his word so that you can stand against the mental strategies of the devil, because your fight is really not with flesh and blood. Jesus' fight that day was not with Peter. It was with the devil who was setting a trap for Jesus. But notice it says, for we wrestle not. Let's talk about that word wrestle for just a moment. You know, sometimes from this passage, people get the idea that we got to beat up the devil. We got to fight the devil. No, actually, the devil is a defeated foe. The battle's already been won at the cross through Jesus. And you, through union with him, because you're born of him, have complete authority over him. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us. The devil's only power over you is to convince you of an untruth and get you to act on it. That's his only power. And this word wrestle, it comes from a word that means to vibrate or sway. He works to sway us from our stand on God and his word. See, the devil has no more power or authority over Christians because we've been delivered from his kingdom and his dominion through the cross and the new birth. We could do whole lessons on that. Always face the devil as a defeated enemy, because that's what he is. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he is able to influence us through thoughts presented to our minds, either directly, like he did to Eve, or indirectly, like he did through Peter talking to Jesus. Satan can't make us do anything. He has to talk us into doing it through trickery. Now, let me throw in just a little quick note of explanation here. When I say Satan talks to us or the devil comes against us, very, very, very few people have direct dealings with Satan. We deal with lesser fallen angels. I mean, I could do a whole lesson on what the Bible says about that kingdom. It, like we just read here in Ephesians, there's rank amongst the angels, fallen angels. That's all a demon is, or a devil. It's a fallen angel. It's an angel that rebelled against God and joined Satan in his rebellion. Very few of us deal with Satan directly. But the name Satan is often used in a generic sense for all evil spirits. So when I say, you know, Satan, was that Satan talking to Jesus? No doubt about it, through Peter, because that's a big deal. But the one that gave you the thought to steal the candy bar and then told you you were a rotten Christian, that was one of the lesser ones, okay? I wanted to be clear about that. Now, it's not hard for the devil to trick and trap Christians. We are easy prey. Even though he's a defeated foe and he has no power over us, we're an easy target for a number of reasons. Let me just give you a couple. Number one, God's word, which is the truth, is our protection or our armor against the lies of the devil, because it helps us recognize and resist his untruths. Recognize the bait before we bite it. I'm going to read verse 13 here in Ephesians. I'm going to read it off the outline because I like the way this translation says it. Wherefore, take up with you to the battle the whole armor of God, his word, that you may be able to withstand them, the tactics of these unseen beings in the evil day, and having overthrown them all, to stand unshaken. That's good. God's word will help you recognize the lies of the devil, refuse them, and stand unshaken from your faith and trust in God. The problem is most of us are ignorant of the Bible. I talk to people, I know nobody will want to talk to me now. I'd say 90% of Christians, that'll really make you not want to talk to me. I'm not thinking of anybody in here. You have the good sense to expose yourself to regular good teaching. There's very little teaching in the body of Christ, first off. It's all inspirational. It's like your life coach is up there telling you, attaboy. There's very little teaching. Nobody reads their Bible. Nobody does. People read devotionals. That's not a Bible. That's one verse at the top of the page, and all the rest of it is somebody's opinion. It's taken out of context, and it's somebody's opinion. I am knocking them. If you like a devotional, praise the Lord. But the greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a systematic reader of the New Testament, particularly the epistles, because those are letters written to Christians. They were written to tell us what we believe and how we're to act. Just start at the beginning. Don't skip around. Don't jump from one verse to another. Read it all the way through. Yeah, but I don't understand it. Well, you don't understand it because you never read it, first off. And the Bible is an interesting book. Understanding comes with familiarity. I thank God, when I became a Christian, my brother Dennis told me this is a book from God. I did not know that. He's the one who told me, sit down, a little New Testament. It was an easy-to-read English. And he told me, just read it over and over again from cover to cover. Well, I didn't know nobody actually did that. So I started doing it. I'm teaching school and on my lunch break. my little 20-minute lunch break, I would read. I'd read and go as far as I could go, leave a marker in there and pick it up there the next day. I developed a little reading system for myself, and I read the Gospels and the Epistles through about once a month. Well, that's 12 times in a year. In 10 years, that's 120 times. And that doesn't count other reading time that I put in. I read it over and over. Because people say, well, how'd you learn all that you learned? That's exactly how I did it. I just started reading it over and over. You know, if I said, if your doctor said you need to eat this food because it's got a nutrient your body has to have, you wouldn't skip over that and eat the stuff on the other side of the plate. You wouldn't take one tiny little bite and then fret over, yeah, but I don't really like it. I can't really feel it doing anything in me. This is a waste of time. Well, the Bible's compared to food. You don't have to know how carrots help your body. All you got to do is eat them. They'll do what they're supposed to do. God's word, we could do the whole lesson on this. It'll do what it's supposed to do. I'm getting way off the subject here. Oh, gosh, it's only page 2. Now, don't get me off the subject anymore, okay? So we're easy marks for the devil because most of us are ignorant of the word of God. We think we know, but so much of what we know is nothing but cliches that have been repeated so much that people think it's Bible. Secondly, Satan knows our flaws and weaknesses because he's been around human beings since the beginning, practicing his tactics for at least 10,000 years. He knows exactly what buttons to push in all of us. Exactly what buttons to push in all of us. We're not going to turn there, but perhaps you know this. The Bible talks about familiar spirits in the Old Testament that work with mediums. You've probably seen mediums on TV, you know, and you go, golly, how'd they know that? A lot of people get snared. They take that bait. Familiar spirits are some of these fallen angels who work to deceive Christians. They know things, not because they're omniscient, but because they're familiar with human behavior. I could do the whole lesson on this. So, okay, we all got flaws and weaknesses. All of us are warped in our soul to one degree or another. By soul, I mean your mind and emotions. Because we were raised by flawed parents in a sin-cursed earth. We said this last week. If you were raised in a dysfunctional home and constantly told that you're no good and nobody wants you, that forms a view of reality in you, and you're going to deal with life from that perspective. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. There is deliverance from that through the word of God. But my point for right now is you're vulnerable then to thoughts that reinforce your erroneous view of reality. If you think everybody's out to get you, guess what? Every bad thing that happens to you reinforces your view of reality. See, there it is. They're out to get me. And familiar spirits, unseen beings, know this stuff. And they know what buttons to push. That's why our minds have to be renewed. And we have to identify and straighten out thinking patterns that are contrary to God's word. Whole can of worms for another day. But Peter, let's go back to Peter for a minute. Peter had a big pride issue, and he also had a commitment issue. We're not going to turn there because I know you're familiar with this. I mean, the issues in Peter led him to rebuke Jesus. I mean, think about that for a minute. You're with this guy who's healing people, who's casting out devils. He can walk on water. He does all this real supernatural stuff. He knows the scripture. He's loving. He's wise. And you got the hairs to rebuke him? You're a sinner in need of a savior, and he's the savior, and you're going to tell him what to do? I mean, think about that for a minute. There was something in Peter that gave him permission. Nobody does something like that unless they think they're going to get an attaboy at the end of it. I mean, Peter expected Jesus to go, thank you, Peter. Thank you, bud. He never expected to get called the devil. Well, see, Peter, don't turn there, but if you go over to Matthew 26, at what we call the Last Supper, Peter said, if everybody else abandons you, Lord, I won't. And of course, you know what Jesus said. Oh, Peter, I got news for you. Before the cock crows tonight, you're going to deny you even know me three different times. And Peter says, no chance. He's got pride. He can't hear a word of correction from his Savior. And he's got some commitment issues because when it gets a little heated, guess who's out the garden door? Peter. Actually, they all did. I'm not knocking Peter. He's like you and me. We all have flaws. We're ignorant of the Word of God. We've all got a warped view of reality because we were raised in a sin-cursed earth by flawed people. And the devil's very familiar with people. You are no match to him in the mental realm. You are not. Now, in the power realm, you trump him completely because he's under your feet through your union with Christ. But if you engage in the mental realm, he'll whip you every time. He's got a lot more practice at all this. Now, Satan tries to undermine our trust in God and persuade us to disbelieve and disobey God's word. He tries to isolate us from other believers. I see that all the time. But you see that in the animal kingdom. When, you know, lions are hunting or leopards are hunting, what do? They get one animal off by itself and then they attack. The devil, I see that all the time. People get hurt, people get offended, they get confused, they're struggling, and instead of moving toward people, they move away from people. They thought they did that on their own, but they had help. Just like somebody told them, steal the candy bar and the Quick Trip and you must be a lousy Christian. Thoughts of, you know, these people don't understand. They don't know. See, the devil bombards us with thoughts hoping we'll accept one of them and act on it. We've all been tempted. We've all experience thoughts like these. I just wrote a bunch of things. I've had every one of these thoughts, and everybody else in here has had them. You're the only one dealing with this. When you're facing a trial, that's one of the first thoughts. Nobody else has ever had to deal with what you're dealing with. Nobody understands what you're going through. People would actually think you're a horrible, crazy person if they knew the issues you're struggling with. We talked about this last week. We all get hit with thoughts. Is this Christian stuff even real? Is God real? Why not just kill myself and end all this pain? It's not worth it to serve God. My prayer didn't get answered. God let me down. You know, I think I had it better before I was a Christian. That person hurt me, and I deserve to pay him back. Or I deserve to commit this sin after what I've been through. You know, this is all God's fault. I'm the worst Christian ever. I'm probably not even saved. God loves everybody else more than me. I'm so messed up. I'm too messed up for him to help or to love. All these fake Christians, they're all hypocrites. I'm not going to listen to any of them. See, you thought you were thinking all that. But if you're born of God, that's not coming out of your recreated spirit. Everything that's coming out of your recreated spirit is in agreement with God's word. It's either strongholds, learned thinking patterns in your head that have been built up over a lifetime, or it's fiery darts from the devil, or a combination. See, we could do a lot of lessons on how to deal with our mind, and maybe we will, I don't know. But the battle is in your mind. The battle is in your mind. That's where the devil battles you. But praise can help you win this battle. Talking about who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, or praising him helps keep you focused on him in the hard times. And the thing is, it'll help you even if you don't know the Bible very well. Back to the Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians again. These are the guys that are getting persecuted. Paul had to leave town. He's concerned that they're going to be moved and shaken by these afflictions. So he sends Timothy to encourage them because he knows the devil's working on them with all these fiery darts. They're new Christians. Paul was only there, as far as we can tell, he was only there about 3 weeks teaching them before he had to leave town because persecution breaks out. So they don't know much. So Paul sent Timothy to encourage them in their faith. Now remember, Paul is the one who wrote that he rejoiced or cheered himself in the face of trials. He recounted the reasons he had hope in his situation. He knew the power of praise. We could look at examples of him doing it in his life. Remember when he was in the jail at Philippi, cast a devil out of a servant gal, and got arrested and beaten and thrown in jail? He and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and it opened the door to God's power, and he was delivered from the prison. We talked about that earlier in this series. But these guys, these Thessalonians, look at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, well, the last couple verses. They're new Christians, but they've already got plenty to encourage themselves with. They've got plenty to rejoice about. Let me read verses 9 and 10 at the end of chapter 1. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to expect his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who's delivered us from the wrath to come. Just in those two verses, there's tons of reasons to be hopeful, to encourage yourself. You know, we used to serve idols, but now we know the true God, and we've turned from him. We've turned from them to serve the living and the true God. And now we know that Jesus is coming back for us, so we're waiting expectantly for him to come. And he's delivered us from the hell and heartache that is ahead for all those who don't know the Lord. Don't turn there, but in chapter 4, Paul went on to teach them that when Jesus comes, they're going to be reunited with their loved ones who have died. So even though they don't know much, they know enough to start encouraging themselves. Now, that's how praise... let me make sure. Oh, turn to chapter 5. Got to watch my time. Now, here in this letter, written to people experiencing persecution, you'll have to read the letter to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but there's nothing in there like, poor babies, it's okay, it'll be better someday, you poor things, you got a right to be mad at God. You gave up idols to serve him, it's okay. There's nothing like, you people are nuts, what's the matter with you? Let me just read two verses. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Tons of stuff in that. But he tells them, facing persecution, people have been killed, he says, rejoice evermore. Same word used in James, count it all joy. Same word used in 2 Corinthians 6:10, I'm sorrowful, yet I'm rejoicing. Cheer yourself. Cheer yourself. Encourage yourself with the reasons you have to hope. Be grateful. In everything, give thanks. That word means grateful. There's always something to be grateful for in every circumstance. What God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. See, that this is how praise to God works. When everything in you wants to fall apart, you make a choice to rejoice. You exercise your will and acknowledge God in your circumstances. It puts your focus on him, and it takes your attention off the fiery darts of the wicked one. It keeps you from engaging with the devil and taking the bait of his lies. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. See, Eve, she dealt with Satan's strategies by focusing on what she could see and how it made her feel. We've read down through verse 5 how the devil tempted her. Verse 6, and this is what she did with it all. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate thereof. She said, boy, it is a beautiful tree and the fruit looks delicious. And now I found out that it'll make me really smart. I think I'll eat it. Well, she was whipped. Now, let me add one more point here. We're going to fly through this. I'm not going to read any of these verses in the interest of time, because you're familiar with this. We've talked about it a lot. What happened to Eve, That's what happened to that generation of Israel that came out of bondage in Egypt. Remember them? God delivered them mightily through signs to Pharaoh that persuaded him to let his captives go. God parted the Red Sea, brought them through on dry ground, defeated their enemy army, wiped them out so they couldn't pursue Israel when they returned to their homeland, Canaan. Well, if you go back and read the story, and I've got the verses here, from the get-go, God, through his prophet Moses, gave them the word that I'm going to bring you out of Egyptian slavery and I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan. He said that to him from the beginning. I'm going to get you out of slavery and I'm going to settle you in the land of Canaan. It's a marvelous land. Now they saw and they experienced God deliver them. Over this 9-month period, he demonstrated his power, convinced Pharaoh to let him go. They got out just like God said. Exodus 15, when they were through the Red Sea, on the other side of the Red Sea, they have this marvelous praise celebration. They got the music and the dancers, and they're singing, I'll sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and riders thrown into the sea. They sing about what he did that day. Then they start singing about the land they're going to. We are going to go into that land. Those people are already afraid of us. They will melt when we get there because they've heard what you've done and they are terrified of us. And you're going to plant us in the land. That's the second part of the promise God made. I'm going to get you out and I'm going to bring you in. They're gloriously proclaiming it. Now, what was that? That was a wonderful church service where their favorite worship group was playing, Miriam and the girls. And they were singing their favorite songs. So they had seen God. They felt good. It's a great church service, and they are completely on board. See, that's where most Christians are. And that is fine. But can you carry it out the door with you? If you don't know how to praise God like we're talking, I already know the answer to that question, and so do you. You can. The celebration was inspired by what they saw and felt in the moment. Nothing wrong with that. By all means, praise God when all is well and you feel good. But 2 years later, when they got to the border of Canaan and sent 12 spies in to check out the land, who came back with a report of walled cities, warlike tribes, and giant warriors in the land, their faith was tested by what they saw and heard. And they concluded, we can't do this. In fact, we will die if we go into that land. Yeah, but in the praise celebration, right out of the Red Sea, they had rightly proclaimed that the people of Palestine would hear about them before they got there and be terrified, which was true. We know that from scriptures that are recorded for us. And they declared in that wonderful church service that God will bring us into the land and plant us there. Yet at the border of Canaan, instead of praising and acknowledging God like they did at the edge of the Red Sea, they were crying about, now we're not going to turn there, but Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, they say, we can't do it, we'll die. And then they begin to go, why did God bring us out here to die? What? Where'd they get that? God never said anything like that. Well, hopefully now you know where they got that. They had help with that thought. Now, I could do a whole lesson. Who said, please don't? Really? I could do a whole lesson and take you from Egypt to Canaan and watch the process where they gradually took more and more of the bait of the devil. See, you might say, well, is there a verse that says he told him God brought you out here to die? No, there is a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 that says there is no temptation but such as is common to man. We all get tempted with the same things. I get tempted with that kind of stuff. You get tempted with that kind of stuff. They got tempted with that kind of stuff, only they took the bait and they interpreted what they saw and how they felt about what they saw combined with fiery darts from the devil to mean God brought us out here to kill us. Yeah, well, God brought them out to bring them in. They forgot his word. The word was stolen from them and it didn't bear any fruit in their life. How could they have prevented this? were on the journey from Egypt to Canaan, they could have developed the habit of praising God by talking about what he had done, was doing, and would do. What had God done for them? He kept his word and marvelously delivered them from Egyptian slavery. What was he doing right then and there? Well, even though they were traveling through a desert region to a place they'd never been, God was leading them and guiding them and providing them with everything they needed to make the journey. What was he going to do for them? He was going to bring them into the land by defeating their enemies, just as he promised. They could have encouraged themselves with those truths by talking about them, by praising the Lord. Does that make sense? That's what they should have been doing. Now, had they done that continuously during those 2 years that it took them to get to Egypt, they would have been able to silence the voices of their senses that said, look, feel, and they could have stopped the fiery darts of the wicked one. They wouldn't have been talked out of God's word, God's promise to bring them into the land. The devil could not have stopped them from conquering the land. He had to talk them out of it by convincing them to abandon God's word. They took the bait. One more thought and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 7, don't turn, they're verses 24 through 27. You're familiar with this. Jesus talked about two houses that encountered the same storm. Remember that? Yes. Storm meaning trial. One house stood the storm, and the other house was destroyed. Same storm, two different reactions. And he said the difference is the ones who stand the storm are the ones who heard and did the word of God. God's word to you in your storm is always, count it all joy. Consider this as an occasion to acknowledge God. Consider this as an occasion to rejoice. God's promise to you is, if you will, I don't want to miss this line. What's God saying to you in your trial? He's saying, praise me, seek me, walk in love. His promise to you is if you will do that, you will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. No matter what we're facing, there's always something to rejoice about and be thankful, even if you don't know a bunch of scriptures. What can you thank God for? Well, you can do like Israel. God has delivered me from my sins. He's delivered me from darkness. He's delivered me from going to hell. He's made a way for me to go to heaven. He's made me his daughter, and he's making me like Jesus in character and power. He's working in me that which is well-pleasing in his sight. I have a future and a hope in this life and in the life to come. All will be made right. God will get me through until he gets me out. Now, there's scriptures for all of that, but if you don't know the address, that's enough to acknowledge God no matter what you're looking at. If we'll make the choice to rejoice, if we will acknowledge God no matter how we feel or what we see, we will not take the bait and we will not fall into the trap the devil has set for us. We won't let God's word be stolen from us. Got a lot more to talk about next week, but we're done for tonight. Father, I thank you for your word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for each one of us. Personalize this lesson. Help us to become aware of what's flying through our head and recognize that not everything up there is from you or in line with you. And help us, Father, to begin to acknowledge you, to silence those voices in our head and begin to proclaim your truth. Lord, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise.